I repeat, let no one consider me a fool, but if you do, at least accept me as a fool so that I can also boast a little. What I am saying in this matter of boasting, I don't speak as the Lord would, but as it were foolishly. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you being so wise, gladly put up with fools. In fact, you put up with it if someone enslaves you, if someone exploits you, if someone takes advantage of you, if someone is arrogant toward you, if someone slaps you in the face. I say this to our shame. We have been too weak for that. But in whenever anyone dares to boast, I am talking foolishly, I also dare. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I am a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak, who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands.
Do you guys know how embarrassing it is on Father's Day when you show up to church wearing the same thing as your daughter? It's a good thing I didn't wear my disco ball pants. Hey, good catch. All right, so happy Father's Day, dads. I realized something about 2 weeks ago, and that is I don't think that anyone has ever complained to me about a Father's Day message. Just going to leave that hanging out there. There could be a lot of reasons for that, but I'm just going to leave it out there. So my wife and I just recently became empty nesters. And my neighbor calls us teenagers with money. And 3 of our children, all of our boys, are now living out of the state. And luckily, my lovely daughter and her husband are still here in Lansing. But for years, we've heard about this whole empty nester thing, right? And so people have been coming up to us and they've been asking us, so what's it like? And I got to tell you, here's what it's like. I have no idea. It's been a month. And I say that because you know how it is when someone has their first child and then all of a sudden they start posting Instagrams with parenting tips like in the first month? Like I'm not going to tell you what it is like to be an empty nester because I don't know yet, right? Because if I was to say it, you would know that I'm lying because there's a certain knowledge that comes through experience. And 1 month of being an empty nester has just not given us that yet. And this is one of the things that makes the local church so great. And that is, in this room, we have people with all sorts of varied experiences. We have people who have come in here with great victories in their lives, and we have people in this room that have come with terrible failures in their lives. We have wins, we have losses, we have seasons of life that each of us has been through, and we can learn from one another. We're meant to share those things with one another. The Christianity is all about community and us being a great big family of families, but that whole thing only works if you let people know the pressure that you're facing. If no one knows what you're going through, no one can help. If no one knows what you've been through, then you don't know that they can offer you help, right? And there's no one to ask you for help. So we tend to keep a lot of stuff hidden, don't we? even though some of our life's pressures are obvious, like, you know, a toddler throwing a tantrum in a grocery store, everybody's like, yes, I know the pressure that that mom is going through. A lot of our pressures, we just kind of stuff inside and we don't let anyone know what we're facing. It's stuff that we're facing alone. It's interesting because the text that we're looking at today is one of the weirder ones in 2 Corinthians. It's one of those ones that I knew when we decided to teach you this book, I knew this one was coming. And so it's been kind of looming for a while because this text that we just heard Laura read is immensely autobiographical on the a part of the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this. And what he's doing is he's in this chunk of this letter where he's defending himself. And he's defending himself against some guys who have set themselves up against him. They've set themselves up against his message. And the way that Paul responds to them is, in his own words, foolish. That's what he says. Look at this. It's 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 16 and 17. He says, I repeat, let no one consider me a fool, but if you do, at least accept me as a fool so that I can boast a little more. What I'm saying in this matter of boasting, I don't speak as the Lord would, but as it were, foolishly. Now, check this whole thing. You got to just really read this. He starts by saying, I repeat. In other words, I want you to listen to the words that are coming out of my mouth. He's like, I have been saying this over and over. I am not a fool. No matter what these guys accuse me of, I am not a fool. But if you are going to accept this nonsense that these guys are peddling and that they're saying that I'm a fool, I might as well act like one. And check out this crazy line. He says this. He says, I don't speak as the Lord would. That's a crazy line. He's saying, I know what I'm about to do is not very Christ-like. You can see him almost kind of rolling up his sleeves of foolishness. And he's like, you know what? I'm just doing it, right? And what he does next is so effective, but it is kind of foolish. And in his own words, it's not like super Christ-like. And so this is one of those passages that I've been wrestling with. Like, look, what do we do with this? What do we do with the Apostle Paul saying, those guys say I'm a fool, so I'm going to act like a fool. I'm going to be a little bit foolish in this situation. And it's not kind of like Jesus would do this, but I'm going to do this. Like, how do we handle a text like that, right? Well, let's walk our way through it, through this text that, just like the rest of the Bible, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the inerrant Word of God. The next verses drip with sarcasm, so I'm going to do my best to emphasize the sarcasm. He says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you, being so wise, gladly put up with fools. In fact, you put up with it if someone enslaves you, if someone exploits you, if someone takes advantage of you, if someone is arrogant towards you, if someone slaps you in the face. I say this to our shame, we've been too weak for that. This is great. The Corinthians had a lot going for them. Paul has, in the book of 2 Corinthians, that we've been studying for weeks and weeks and weeks, right? He has complimented them about so many things. He's told them, you got this right, you got that right. But then he started, especially in the latter part of the book, to point out kind of some weak spots, right? Some areas where they need to grow. And one of the things that we saw last week is one of the areas they needed to grow is they gladly put up with fools. That was part of last week, right? So some idiot would come along, right, and enslave them, not by like literally enslaving them, but by trapping them with worldly arguments. And he uses this word enslave here. And that word enslave, I was studying in the Greek, it's crazy. It's like this concept of like a parasite that digs into its host. And I know some of you are like, yeah, I don't even want to think about that. Well, it's going to get worse here in a second. Because it's like the cordycepsis. Do you know what the cordycepsis is? If you don't know what this is, you do not watch enough Nat Geo. And for those of you who really don't want to know what a cordycepsis is, keep your eyes closed for about 1 minute, because I got a great Nat Geo video for you. We're going to fix this whole thing. Watch this right here.
Days ago, a spore landed on this ant. Now she's acting strange. A network of roots has infiltrated her muscles. Her body has been taken over by cordyceps, a parasitic fungus. It floods her brain with chemicals, drugging her, compelling her to head where conditions are perfect. Just the right amount of light, just the right amount of humidity for the parasite growing inside. It forces her to clamp down in a death bite, and Cordyceps reveals its gruesome nature.
Okay, we can skip past the rest of it. That is even way better on the screen. Okay, so here's the thing. The concept Paul is giving, now some of you are like, someone behind me said, oh, that's so gross. I'm like, yeah, it's much better on a tiny screen. But here's the thing. The idea here is this fungus that just kind of takes over control. And I just kept thinking about that video when I was reading this passage where Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, you guys, you have been enslaved. You have been captured. There's like this parasitic idea that has gotten into your brain that has taken over control of you guys, and you guys put up with it. You put up with it when people enslave you, when they exploit you, when they take advantage of you, when they are arrogant towards you, when they slap you in the face, and it's just like you just let this happen. You're captured by these false teachings. And the false teachings were either likely accusations against Paul. There's undermining and opposition to the gospel. And they were captured by this. Like, remember what he said last week? He said, I am afraid that you guys are going to lose your pure and sincere devotion to Christ because you've just been kind of captured. And so the way that Paul puts up with this foolishness is he's like, I'm just going to be foolish too. Which reminds me of one of the best proverbs in the Old Testament. It says this, don't answer a fool according to his foolishness, or you'll be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his foolishness, or he'll become wise in his own eyes. Now, those are two proverbs that are like sitting back to back. And it's like, wait a minute, is this contradictory? No, this is wisdom. Sometimes when you encounter a fool, and I would argue most of the time, don't answer that fool in their foolishness, right? Because if you do that, you're just going to become like them. But sometimes there's that moment where you need to answer a fool with foolishness in order to show them what true wisdom is, right? And so what Paul does here is he does this in brilliant fashion. Look at verse 21. He says this. He says, I say this to our shame. We have been too weak for that, which is a sarcastic comment. He says, but in whatever anyone dares to boast, I am talking foolishly, I also dare. He's like, okay, here we go. I'm taking the foolish gloves off. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. So what Paul does here is he directly answers the challenges that have been kind of hurled at him by some of his opposition. In the first century, your family tree had everything to do with your credentials. Right? And so at some point, even though Corinth was a multicultural city with people from around the world, these people that were coming in, these false teachers, they were basically leaning on the credentials of their Jewishness in order to say that they had authority. And so Paul just answers them point by point. He's like, are they Hebrews? Yes, so am I. In other words, this is a nationality. He's like, I am part of God's chosen people that he selected, the Hebrews. That's me. They're like, Are they Israelites? They were saying, yes, we're Israelites. He's like, yeah, so am I. That means he's not just part of the nation. He's part of the religion, too, of what God chose. He said, are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He's part of the promise that God made to the world, right? And the doozy is, are they servants of Christ? That's, he pivots away from the nationality, right? He goes, I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. Paul is basically saying, I'm a better Christian than they are, which seems so foolish. It's like having an argument with someone about which of you is more humble, right? Like, as soon as you start that argument, you're losing, right? So he's like, I am a better Christian than these guys. And now he amps up his defense, 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, and many sleepless nights, hungry, thirsty, often without food, cold, and without clothing. He's like, that's what I've done for Jesus. And these are unique external pressures of Paul's apostolic work. He was facing people who wanted to hurt him, people who wanted to kill him. The Jewish people were after him. The non-Jewish people were after him. The religious people were after him. The non-religious people were after him. Pretty much everybody was after Paul. Robbers were trying to rob him when he was out, like, traveling around. He was beaten with sticks, and people threw rocks at him. And then there was natural disasters, right? It was like rivers and wilderness and shipwrecks. And that, in one sense, is just like anybody who travels would face that kind of stuff. It'd be like, you know, getting stuck at the Atlanta airport right now or in Lansing construction. Everybody faces it, right? It's like one of those things. It just happens. But it was just one more thing, right, on top of everything else. Suffice it to say, Paul did not have a cushy desk job. And what is fascinating to me is that the Corinthians were likely, they likely didn't know about any of this. If maybe they knew a little bit, because there was no Apple News feed, right? There was no Twitter account or Instagram account that was dedicated to the real lives of the apostles, right? This information would travel slowly, and only a few of the things that Paul mentioned are actually written down in other pieces of scripture. I mean, maybe he put some of them in some of his other letters that we don't have, but it is likely they didn't know this stuff. So he just lays it all out there. He was facing all of this intense pressure without anyone knowing what he was going through. Paul had sissu. Now, if you don't know what sissu means, I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. Sissu is a Finnish word. I'm Finnish, by the way. I'm half a Finn. My dad is Finnish, which is why most of you can't pronounce my last name. By the way, it's Häkkinen, like you're yelling at me, like, hey! In. See, there you go. That's it. But so sissu is a word that describes the national identity of Finland, and it explains a lot about Finnish people if you've ever met one. Sissu is a stoic, determined resiliency when you're facing difficult situations. And if the situation is difficult, it requires more grit, and it's something that you are less likely to talk about. So the harder the situation that you're facing, the less likely you're going to let anybody in on it, right? You're not going to let them know. You're just going to not going to talk about it. You're just going to push through, hit the pain head on. If you fail, you keep at it. If it hurts, you push through, and you do it with this kind of quiet determination. I'm reading Paul's words and thinking about the fact that nobody knows what he's been going through. And I'm thinking he might be a little bit finished, right? Until he wasn't. Because now he snaps. He had quietly faced all of this adversity and come under all of this pressure. And now he just lets it all out. Why? Because he wanted anyone who came at him with some foolishness about his ministry to be able to look at the literal scars on his body that he had because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus. But you know, there was another pressure that nobody around Paul would have known about until he brought it up right here, and it was much, much deeper. It was internal. It was unseen. And Paul says it's harder than the rest of it. What could be harder than, you know, being beaten with rods and had someone throw stones at you and being robbed and shipwrecked? What's worse than all that? Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? The greatest pain in Paul's life was his concern for all the churches. And I have always found that to be just an interesting and not particularly moving statement until I reread it over the last years, and it has hit a little closer to home for me. Because like I said earlier, there's a knowing that comes through experience. So would you permit me a little bit of foolishness? If you've been around Riv for any amount of time, you know that we're all about church planting, which is the starting of new churches. It's one of the reasons my wife and I just loved this church early on when we started attending in the 90s. And Riverview had been all about starting new churches. And my wife and I were going to go start a new church. That was our whole plan, and we were going to go do that. And then God started growing Riverview, and we realized we could have a greater impact by staying than by going. And we're at a point right now where in Riverview's downline, if you count the churches that we've planted, and we count a church as one we planted when either the planter came from inside of our church or we gave the predominant amount of money to it. We just had to find a way to measure that. And we have... If you count our churches that we've planted and the churches that they've planted and the churches they planted and the churches that they planted, because we have great-great-grandbaby churches now, we have over 50 churches in our downline from Riverview over the last almost 50 years. And we have, we're to get to how you are playing a huge key in this. And we have supported well over 100 churches in that time frame financially. We continue to do that. And I am so grateful that the Riverview pastors and the board, they free me up so that I get to spend a good chunk of my time doing this work. And so one of the things that I do is I am the Midwest Regional Director for a network called Acts 29 that plants churches. And my job with them is to catalyze church planting in 14 states. So I've got Michigan to Oklahoma, North Dakota to Kentucky. That's my tiny little region I work in. And I also work with our churches in Asia and Brazil. And I've been doing some version of this for like the past 15 years, ever since my wife and I decided to stay. And each year that goes by, there's an internal pressure that I feel for the church that kind of grows and deepens. And last week, we pulled all of our leaders from all of the Midwest, our kind of our sub-regional directors, brought them to Detroit, Michigan, because we hung out in downtown Detroit, which was fun. And what we did is on the first day, we prayed for all of our 84 churches that are in our region by name and got updates on each one of the churches, each one of the pastors. We spent a whole day just praying for them. And some of these churches are struggling. And sometimes they're struggling so much that I'll jump on an airplane or a car or a motorcycle and I'll just go and help. And like last year, one of the churches that were a part of our network, the pastor had a moral failure. And so I went and I preached the next week, and we pulled a team together and we met with their leaders and with their church, and we helped them find an interim pastor that became their full-time pastor. And while we did that, they just told us, hey, they're like, about half the people were like, man, this is so amazing. We love this. And then about half the people just wrote us angry emails that said you didn't do enough and kind of came after us. And then you start to read what Paul says here, and he goes, worse than the beatings and the whippings and the shipwrecks is my concern for the churches. He says, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? And those two words, weak and stumble, are words that mean a lot to us, but they may not mean exactly what we think they mean. See, I think we got to grab the meaning and context. And the context is, Paul, in his previous letter to 1 Corinthians, actually defined those words for us. When you get home, you can read 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, a little bit into 10 there. And in a nutshell, Paul, when he talks about weak, he's talking about somebody who lacks knowledge. somebody who lacks knowledge or they lack maturity, and primarily they tend to be people who don't understand the freedom that they have in Christ yet. So what they do is they add extra rules to their life, which is part of the temptation that these false apostles were doing. They were coming in and adding rules to people's lives. And so people would get trapped in religion or law instead of the grace and mercy and freedom that Jesus brings. And so that's the weakness. And so when someone stumbles, it's someone who sins against their own conscience. So there might even be something that they think it's a sin, but it's not really a sin, but then they do it because it seems like they should do it, and then they stumble into that sin. So when the Bible talks about someone stumbling, it doesn't mean their feelings are hurt. It doesn't mean they're offended. It means someone has caused them to do something that they think is a sin, even though it may not be a sin, but they violate their own conscience in that. And so the picture Paul is painting here is typically someone who is weak, is someone who's doing stuff that, or who is weak, thinks that something is sinful that isn't. And so Paul says in both Romans and 1 Corinthians, we should take our time with those people. We should love those people. We should be gentle with those people because they don't know what they don't know. And this is critically important. We don't let them stay weak. You don't want someone to stay weak. You train them in strength. So gently, you know, you show them how Jesus has set them free, how they're not under the law, how they can live a life that honors Jesus and models true freedom of the world. And we do that carefully, and we do that patiently. And Paul even says, I would become weak for those who are weak. What does that mean? Well, if Paul was hanging out with someone and they thought eating a certain food was sinful, he'd avoid the food when he was around them. And he would gently and patiently instruct them about the issue. He wouldn't just leave it there. Because it wasn't just about, oh, that person's offended, so I'm not going to do it. No, he wanted them to be strong. And it would burn in him when someone would eat food that they thought was sinful because they felt like they had to, or they would celebrate a holiday that they thought had pagan roots, and so they really didn't want it to. That was another big thing that was happening back then, and they felt like they had to do it. And Paul was just so angry because he wanted people to be set free by the gospel, set free to love God and to love others. And so just think about this contextually. Paul is seeing some of these Corinthians are weak, which means they lack knowledge and maturity, or there are other people, it's probably and, other people are causing some of those weak people to stumble by forcing them to do things that they think is sinful. And it's just burned inside of Paul. He burned with indignation, which is why his tone was so strong. And he felt it's about time to answer this foolishness with foolishness. And what he does now is he becomes weak. And I don't want to do too much more on that because that's next week's message. You're just going to have to wait. And I don't want to steal any thunder from that. So we'll just go as far as the text goes today. Verse 30. He says, if boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. And this is where the gospel rubber hits the road. In this world that we live in, just like with the super apostles in the first century, we elevate status. We elevate power. We elevate pedigree, all that sort of stuff. And we encourage people to just lift themselves up. You know, you be you. Just lift yourself up. Paul could have boasted about all the churches he planted or all the successes he had in ministry. But what he boasted about was the time he was beaten down and trodden on in the name of Jesus. Earlier, he had written sarcastically, we've been too weak for that. Now, he beats his opponents at their own foolish game by embracing his weakness. And in doing so, he takes a stand for Jesus. This is what he told them in his previous letter. He said, to the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. The reason Paul embraced weakness, the reason Paul even gave up some of his freedoms for the sake of others, was so that by every possible means, he could introduce people to Jesus. And that's one of the reasons we should let people see the pressure that we're facing. Each one of us comes with varied experiences that we can share with one another. We all have our failures and our victories, right? We all have those areas where we've made mistakes and we've had losses and we've had big wins. And what happens is this should be a safe place where we can become weak for one another in order to help one another become strong. And when we boast in our weaknesses, we tell the world about Jesus. Because think about this. Jesus is the only one who had the strength to stand against temptation with sin and to win every time. Jesus is the only one who had the power to command demons. He had the power to manipulate the laws of the universe to perform miracles. And then what did he do? In his strength, he took on our weakness. He took on our sins and he went to the cross. And on that cross, our king, our strong king, died in weakness. And he was buried in weakness. And then he rose from the dead in victory. And when we boast to each other about our weaknesses, when we let people see the pressure that we're facing, we make sure that we are never the hero of the story, and Jesus always is. I love the end of this passage because it seems to me like Paul had just ramped up his whole argument, concluded it, and then remembered something he forgot to say. It is. That's exactly what it is. Because he's like, I will boast of my weaknesses. And then he's like, oh, yeah. He's like, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, it's like he forgot this part of the story he wanted to tell. In Damascus, a ruler under King Argus guarding the tomb of Damascus in order to arrest me, so I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And that's all he tells us. He doesn't tell us anything more about this. He's just like, isn't that cool? Like, I kind of wanted to tell you guys that one too, forgot earlier. And so someday in heaven, and if you have no other reason to believe in Jesus and go to heaven, but you want to hear the end of the story, just do it. One day in heaven, we'll be able to ask Paul about that. Earlier, I told you some stories of some of our church plants that have struggled. I want to close today by sharing a story of one that's knocking it out of the park. And by sharing this story today, I am boasting about you because you have helped make this happen. You, if you've given financially to RIV, have helped make this happen. You, if you have prayed for our church planting, have helped make this happen. And so I want to let one of our church planters share the story of what God has been doing in their church. Check this out.
My name is Josh Cook, and I'm pastor at Main Street Church in Chelsea, Michigan, and we've been here since 2015. I had this cool conversation with a lead pastor who said, hey, I think God's maybe prepared you and gifted you for more, and we were feeling that same thing, my wife and I, in those conversations, and through that, ultimately started the search of what was next. And then one of our friends at Riverview said, hey, why don't you check out our church? Our church loves church planting. And I was like, okay. But it was kind of outside of our tribe that we were a part of. And so it was a little bit of a hesitation on my part, but ended up on a conversation with Noel. Ultimately out of that, they invited me up to do an interview and was invited to join that residency. And we decided to take that step. Depend on God in a way that we had never had to depend on God. Let's start with the why Chelsea. We have formulated two questions, maybe even two prayers, about where God wanted us. We asked, where do we fit? Like my wife and I and our family as individuals, like what community do we fit into? And then where is there a need? And so in our process, we looked in all different places, and actually demographically, Chelsea, where we ended up, didn't even make the demographics. Cool story, we ended up coming 52 South from Holt. And as we're coming down, Andrea and I, my wife, are in the car and we're driving down, and we get to about this building. And for the first time in all of the communities and all the cities that we had been in, all the places we had looked, we both kind of looked at each other and were like, there's something different. Jokingly, this building that we're in right now, that we've called home for many years now, had a Swisher Commercial Realty sign on it. And I joked and said, hey, that's going to be our future church someday. So I actually put this big proposal together. I handed it to the pastoral staff and said, hey, I want to go here. And they looked at me and they were like, we don't think it's a good idea. And I remember being like so disheartened. By God's grace, Noel sat down with me in a conversation and was like, okay, I'll give you a day. And he came down with me and he walked the sidewalks with me. And we talked to business owners. And we talked to a pastor actually from Ann Arbor that used to live in this town. And after those conversations, Noel was like, okay, let's do it. And then from there, it's just been incredible to see God even take some of those initial relationships that go all the way back to when we first moved in and see people walk through the door as we're trying to provide a look into the love of Christ in an awesome way and allow people to maybe even have a redefinition of who Christ is and what the church is and what the Word of God is. And so that's kind of where we are at Main Street. Here's what I would say. I would say just a thank you. We were a part of big churches and went through a long journey of trying to figure out what this next step in ministry would be for us. And we're at a place where we didn't think that there was an answer, or we didn't at least have clarity on that answer. And because of Riverview, because of their leadership, because of the church saying, we want to invest in planting churches, churches that don't have our name, churches that in our case aren't even a part of the tribe that we're a part of, but churches that love Jesus, love the Word of God, and want to make an impact. Because you guys, with the resources that God put in your care, said, we want to make this possible. Hundreds of people are following Jesus Christ in ministry in Chelsea, Michigan. Hundreds of people have placed their faith in Christ because of that step of faith. And so that generosity and that willingness to give away what God's put in your care and for a kingdom-minded win is truly humbling, and words cannot express how thankful we are.